In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. Are you ready for this? Our scripture passage this morning picks up where we left off, it seems like, just a couple weeks ago. In our study of the book of Ruth, we will do a quick review this morning, get us back into the flow of the book, and then we will chug on from there. Anyway, hear now the word of God. Then in strength, that's Boaz, said, on the day you acquire the field from the hand of my pleasant one, that's Hebrew for Naomi, you also acquire companion, Hebrew Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. At which point the family redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I harm my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your word. For in your word, you tell us who you are, who we are, and what you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and how we so desperately need it. Lord, in your word, we find the truth, the way. It is the words of life. Lord, open it to us now, and by your grace and spirit, write it on our hearts, that we might not just be attentive listeners, but faithful doers, not just seed receivers, but fruit bearers. And let us rejoice to hear the good news that is found in every page, every verse, every chapter of your word as it points to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning picks back up in our study of the book of Ruth. Now, remember the story thus far. Elimelech and his two sons have died, leaving Naomi, his wife, and Ruth, his daughter-in-law, childless and impoverished. Therefore, their relative Boaz has gone to the city gate, the official courtroom of the community, to see if the family's closest relative will redeem Ruth by marrying her. If he will, good, so be it. If not, Boaz is the next in line and he will do it. However, to our surprise, Boaz opens this whole proceeding not with the marriage of Ruth, but by telling the closer relative about some piece of property we've never even heard of before then in the book, telling him about some piece of property that Naomi is having to sell due to her impoverishment. As it turns out, this other relative agrees to buy the land and thus act as the family's redeemer. And so to our shock, it seems that Boaz is out. I mean, what have we been doing here? What's the whole point here? In one fell swoop, it seems that Boaz is out of the picture. However, before the closer relative can sign the document, Boaz informs him that in order to redeem the land, he must also redeem Ruth. They go together. It's a package deal. Why? He must redeem Ruth in order to raise up with her an heir for Elimelech on Elimelech's family land, the land that Naomi's selling. So he has to, but Ruth comes along with it so he can raise up an heir for Elimelech on Elimelech's land. In our text this morning, the drama builds as every eye in the courtroom now turns to this other relative to see how he will respond. Listen, at which point the family redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Notice it wants the drama. As soon as Boaz finishes laying out the legal conditions that come with acquiring the land, that's the legal condition, is marrying Ruth. As soon as he lays that out, every eye in the court turns to see how this other relative is going to respond. Will he fulfill his obligation, show compassion, and do the right thing by marrying Ruth? Or is he going to back out of the deal and leave his kinfolk destitute? Now, this is so important because notice the significance of this dramatic build. Think about it. The entire book of Ruth, and by the entire book, I mean Ruth and Naomi's well-being, the Davidic line that is going to come out of this arrangement, and even the eventual Messiah. Everything in the entire book hangs in the balance of this one moment, of this one decision. Therefore, the author fully intends his audience to be holding their breath and on the edge of their seats as we watch to see what happens next. He's built this tension. The whole book has come down to this. We're on the edge of our seat. Why? Because the author wants to make sure that he has your full attention, that you're paying attention to every detail of what transpires here, because it's absolutely important. And so he's drawn you in. He's gotten you invested in this, and now he has you watching to see what's going to happen. Notice then how the closer relative responds to this land marriage package deal that Boaz is just laid out. Verse 6 tells us that at that point, the family redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. And this is so important. Notice it is at the very moment the other relative hears of Ruth and the requirement to marry her that he backs out of the deal. Listen, then Boaz said, on the day you acquire the field, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess. At which point, at that very moment, the family redeemer says, well, I cannot redeem it for myself. In other words, it's at that moment he hears about marrying Ruth that he backs out of the deal. In other words, his decision is based solely on this one additional factor. Ruth is the deal breaker. Not only that, notice the decisiveness of his refusal. There is no deliberation. There are no questions. There's no request for time to examine the feasibility of such a proposal. Instead, his refusal is immediate and unqualified. If Ruth is a part of the deal, then he will not go through with it. Notice the result. Notice what this kinsman has just showed us about his heart. Notice, in his own words, notice what he has just showed us. And remember, you were on the edge of your seat listening. Why? Because the author wants to make sure that you catch every one of these details. Listen to Scripture. Listen, notice what he's just told you. The kinsman was fine buying the land and making a profit for himself. However, he has no interest in fulfilling his full role as a redeemer. In other words, there is no concern, this is a big deal, there is no concern for the things that matter to God. Things like God's people, or Naomi and Ruth's well-being, or his own kin's place in the future that God has promised. Instead, there is only a self-centered, worldly concern. Simply put, we now see firsthand the character of this man. We now are seeing it for the first time ourselves. We see firsthand the character of this man, which the text has been preparing us to see all along. Remember, the text has tipped us off. It's alerted us to be on the watch for this guy because this is what he's like. So remember when he's introduced in the beginning of chapter 4, he comes in and it's a very comical and kind of pejorative scene of him just bumbling down the road unaware of anything. And so we begin by laughing at him. Not only that, in a book that's all about names, his name has been conspicuously and intentionally edited out of the text. So when all of a sudden your name gets taken off the roll of God's people, when your name is no longer a factor to be remembered as you go forward in the future of God's people, that's a pretty bad day. That's a pretty bad thing. And not only that, it is clear from the text that both Naomi and Boaz both knew this guy's character. They know him. They know about him. We know that. And it's clear that they know what kind of person he is. And so Naomi, even though he's the closest kinsman, first in line, wants to have nothing to do with him. Instead, her plan pursues Boaz. Not only that, Boaz here is not just acting as the, legal counsel. He's not just proctoring this arrangement, acting in the right of attorney. Instead, what we're finding is that Boaz, in the strength of Yahweh, is skillfully and wisely directing every bit of what's happening here. He knows that the worst thing that could happen is for Ruth and Naomi to get bound up with this guy because he's no good. And so notice what we see. There's an object lesson here, right? And I think it's intended. We see a contrast beginning to build between Boaz and this other relative.
a heart that is for Yahweh and a heart that cares nothing about the things that God cares about. And so it asks us, where is our heart, right? Who do we look more like? And you know what? The answer is actually we're a mixed bag. But the good news is that God's grace and God's Spirit are at work in our life. And so we come this morning, we in our quiet times every day during the week, as we come to hear God's word in His house, as we come to His table, we come asking God to cleanse us, to make our heart reflect more fully His heart, His desires to be our desires, so that whether it's a rainy Tuesday afternoon in August, which it might be on Tuesday, but whether it's a rainy Tuesday afternoon in August, that we are seeing our work, we're seeing our responsibilities, we're seeing the people in front of us, not just simply as the world sees them, but we're seeing them with the heart and the eyes of our Heavenly Father. And so we come this morning asking, Lord, cleanse my heart, make it more like yours. Regardless, we see this guy's heart. And now for the first time, we see what he's like. He wants nothing to do with what God cares about. He's only about worldly gain and self-interest. Listen, at which point the family redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I harm my own inheritance. Next knows the reason, and it's a reason, okay, but it's really what we're going to find is really an excuse. It's really a cover, okay? But notice the reason the closer kinsman gives for his refusal. He says that he cannot redeem the land because by marrying Ruth and raising up a son with her, he will harm his own inheritance, the children that he already has. That is, marrying Ruth and raising up a son for Elimelech's line will diminish the inheritance that he will eventually leave his own children. Now, that's what he's saying. And notice everybody's like, they get what he's saying. So there's something going on here. They don't call him on it. Like, what are you talking about? You're just trying to get out. They understand there's something legitimate going on here. The question, though, is how? How would Elimelech's son raise, you know, Ruth's child, how will it diminish his own children's inheritance? And notice then, from the relative's complaint, it seems that Ruth's son would have a legal claim to at least part of the kinsman's estate. He's going to have a claim to some of it. Now, the problem with this view is that Scripture is absolutely clear that the child born from this arrangement is legally counted as part of Elimelech's line, not this closer redeemer's line. Thus, Ruth's child would not infringe on the inheritance of the kinsman's son. Rather, Ruth's child would inherit Elimelech's estate, while the kinsman's son would inherit his father's estate. That's the whole point of this redemption relationship. That's the whole point of raising up an heir for Elimelech on Elimelech's land, okay? Because he will be legally counted as Elimelech's. Why? So that Elimelech's name can be carried forward into the future of God's people. It's a testimony. It's an outward assurance that God has given his people, that their names, that death hasn't ended it. Instead, that they will continue. They are a part. They will participate in the future that God has in store with his people. And we see the same thing. Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph with the coat of many colors. And he goes and becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. And when he dies, he commands that his bones, when God leads his people out of Israel, that his bones be carried from Egypt and be brought back to Israel. Why? Because he understands that his future, he has the assurance that his future is not in the death of the pagan land, but in the life that God has, in the future that God has. He's a part of that. And so he asked to be included, a memorial to be included, a testimony to be included. And that's what's going on here. So the child's not going to infringe by the law. However, if the kinsman only has daughters, this might all change. Now, Old Testament law, first of all, before you go, you know, you hear people saying, oh, the Bible's so chauvinist and it's just, you know, oppressive patriarchy and okay, go read Proverbs 31, the ideal of biblical womanhood.
and see if there's anything oppressed or anything diminished about that. Okay, and here's another case. Okay, so the idea that the women are being pushed off to the side is nonsense. Old Testament law absolutely allows daughters to inherit land and inherit their father's estate. If there is no male heir, the land, the estate, goes to the daughters. Okay. And so there's one thing, and I give you a lot more. There's a lot more minutiae, and I go over it in a lot more detail in the footnotes. But there's one point that I probably should have put in here. So if there's no son, the daughters can inherit the estate, but there's one stipulation. They have to marry someone within their own tribe. So if they're Benjamites, they have to marry another Benjaminite. Anyway, they have to do that. Why? So that the land that God allotted to that tribe stays with that tribe. So that over time and circumstances where there's girls, that the land, the inheritance of the tribe of Benjamin isn't diminished. It doesn't seem that they're being disenfranchised. God wants his people to understand that their future, okay, sealed by faith, and by the promise that God would provide the land, that they are a part of the future that God has given his people. That's what's being testified. So the daughters can. They just have to marry someone from their own tribe. However, it appears that if the kinsman only has daughters, the Redeemer's son. Now, in this Redeemer relationship, here's this, it's an application of the biblical principles has been made here to meet these circumstances. And so it appears that if the kinsman only has daughters, in the case of a redeemer relationship, the redeemed son would preempt the normal line of succession. In such a case, Ruth's son would be counted as the default son of both lines. He would be both the redeemer's line as well as the deceased relative whose name is being raised up, since he is born of both houses, both of the kinsman redeemer and the widow from the deceased relative's line, right? He is born of both houses. Now notice the expedience here, okay? So first of all, we go back to the kind of the default mode of inheritance. And so it goes back, there's a son, and he's going to take care of the daughters, and it's really kind of set up more for that. So it goes back to the default, more normal, customary way of inheritance. However, and at the same time, the land also stays within the tribe, since he is a part of the tribe. So it's really an expedient way. He would be the default son of both lines. As such, he would either receive all or part of what the daughters would have normally received, and thereby diminish or outright ruin their inheritance. So the word for harm there that I've translated, lest I harm my own inheritance, can also mean ruin. Okay, I've chosen kind of the less stringent, but he's either going to get diminish it, or he's absolutely going to get all of it. Okay. That said, there's another possible way that Ruth's son could diminish the relative's line. In fact, the text has quietly shown us this other factor at work behind the scenes throughout the entire proceeding. Simply put, the second factor is the closer relative's prejudice and the fact that he sees Ruth as nothing more than a disgusting pagan Moabite. Notice then the issue. In the closer kinsman's eyes, a Moabite wife and a half-breed son. Okay, where have we ever seen anything like that in the Bible? Okay, let me remind you, there's a very, really famous parable named after it. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? What made that so shocking was the Samaritans were what? Half-breeds, carried off by the Assyrians, came back, but the Assyrians tried to intermingle them and break their cultural identity. And so the Jewish people considered them, hey, that's some white trash stuff that goes over there. So remember, we worship what the Samaritan lady said to Jesus. We worship God here on this mountain. You guys worship over there. That's what's going on. And we see it here, okay? The idea is, in the closer kinsman's eyes, a Moabite wife and this half-breed son would be a blight on his family and thereby diminish the social standing. And when you have a house of all daughters, what does that mean? It means reduce their marriage ability. It would reduce the marriageability of his entire house. In fact, it seems that the relative's prejudice is actually the main factor at work here, and that his stated concern about inheritance is simply a convenient and socially accepted cover or excuse. This is great, because what does this guy care about? He cares about himself. He cares about his own gain and worldliness, right? He's already shown us that, right? So, do you think he's really, really that concerned about his daughter's inheritance? They are going to be fine. It will be whoever inherits this, it will be their job to make sure that they are absolutely cared for, provided for, married well, and that their place in society is established. They will be provided for. They will be cared for. Do you think he's worried about that? Or do you think his real concern is the marriage arrangements that he can make, which brings partnerships and business arrangements and consolidations, which will pad his pocket? What do you think he's more concerned about? Okay? It seems evident that this idea about the inheritance is just a convenient and socially accepted excuse. Notice then the fact that Boaz strategically refers to Ruth as a Moabite in the middle of the marriage stipulation seems to indicate that Boaz anticipated this very prejudice. Listen to what he says. On the day you acquire the field, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess. Now, there is absolutely no reason. Remember, listen to Scripture, think it through. There's absolutely no reason for Boaz to call her that. Okay? Everyone in town knows the story. You know, everyone knows it. But they also know about Ruth's conversion. Okay? If Ruth is just a pagan Moabitess, okay, then none of this is happening. Because why? It is forbidden by God in this law for a child of God to marry an unbeliever. That's what it is. You can't go married. So it would shut the whole thing. There would be no talk about it. It is because the elders and every witness in that town knows that Ruth has gotten saved, knows that Ruth has been accepted by Yahweh as one of his children. She is no longer pagan Moabite Ruth. Instead, she's Hebrew what? Companion. Her name is a Hebrew name, not a Moabite name. It's companion. They know that, okay? And so there's no reason for Boaz to drop that in there except this, that he knows this guy's heart. He's been online. He's seen his post. He's been at the barbershop, heard him talking smack. He's gathered around at these meetings. He knows the crowd he hangs out with. He knows this guy's heart, and he's setting this guy up. He knows what this guy is going to do and how he's going to respond. He's anticipated this very prejudice. In turn, the relative's refusal comes at the moment that Ruth, this Moabite, is mentioned. This is important. Such then means that this relative has not just rejected the financial aspect of the arrangement. Instead, in truth, he has rejected Ruth herself, whom Yahweh has received as his own child. So you hear a lot of people pray for godly leadership, godly spouse, a godly husband, godly wife, godly ministers, godly vestry, okay? If your heart is not set on God and God sends you godly leadership in whatever form or capacity, it will be a trauma to you. Because they will keep on trying to get you to go this way in the very way that you're trying to flee from. It will seem a curse, not a blessing. And that's exactly what's going on here. And so here's someone whose heart has been turned against what Yahweh wants. It is not the thing that made Ruth's conversion, that made angels rejoice, has soured this guy's heart. And so it reminds us to make sure that our hearts are set where God's heart is set. Listen. lest I harm my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. Next, notice, according to Boaz's earlier offer. Remember, Boaz says, if you won't do it, if you won't redeem her, I will. No, according to Boaz's early offer, the closer kinsman tells Boaz to redeem the land for himself. Not only that, he also tells Boaz to take his full right of redemption for himself. In other words, in the hearing of all the elders and witnesses, the closer relative has just publicly and officially stated his intention, his agreement, to transfer his full redeemership to Boaz. This is not just for this one piece of land. This guy wants to have nothing to do with any of this, you know, hoodlum bunch of pagan-loving Cretans that have, you know, crept into his family line. As such, Boaz will be the lawful kinsman redeemer of the family and therefore have the binding right, binding obligation to redeem or to marry Ruth. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Finally, notice the kinsman once again insists that he cannot redeem the land. We've heard it twice. In other words, in such a legal proceeding, he wants to make sure that the retraction of his former agreement to redeem the land has been clearly understood by all. At the same time, notice again the heart of this kinsman. There is no hesitation or reconsideration. Instead, this guy doubles down on his resolve and the absolute comprehensive nature of his refusal. At the same time, I want you to notice this. Listen to Scripture. Notice that he still only refers to this whole venture as a land deal. Listen, I cannot redeem it, the land, lest I harm my own inheritance. I cannot redeem it, the land. Redeem it, the land, for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. I can't redeem the land. In other words, there is not even a mention or consideration of Ruth anywhere. She's not worth his time. Notice then the point. The kinsman gives no thought to and wants absolutely nothing to do with Ruth, Naomi, or Elimelech's line, whereby this pagan blemish has been brought into the mix. He's not even going to say her name. This is so important. At once, this other kinsman has demonstrated both publicly and for future generations why he is not the redeemer that Yahweh has chosen. At the same time, we also see by contrast why Boaz is that redeemer and Yahweh's chosen instrument. Okay? So Boaz is second in line. He can't just jump this guy. But all of a sudden, Boaz's intervention is seen to be needed, righteous, the right thing, and the compassionate thing to do. Everybody at that proceeding understands that Boaz has done the right thing. This guy has forsaken his family, the other guy. Okay, for future generations, for us as readers, we also see why as the book is building the case for the Davidic line, we see that the Davidic line is not built from stock that is a power grab that only cares about worldliness or self-gain or man's power. Instead, the fabric from which David's line is cut is a fabric in which God's hand has woven. Where it reflects God's desire. It's a fabric of faithfulness and of compassion that is following God and reflecting Him. That is the king that will later be said to be after God's own heart. This is where it came from. Bottom line, as a closer kinsman officially states his intention to transfer full redeemership to Boaz, there is a boisterous and jubilant cheer from the reading audience. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. This is the point which the entire book has been building up to. We now know that God's hand has been directing and blessing this whole affair. Boaz is indeed the strength and deliverer of Yahweh. Naomi and her plan are in fact pleasing to God. And we all now know whose companion Ruth is going to be. However, that said, are you listening to me? Listen to me. Listen. Doing and saying are two different things. Okay? And though the intent to transfer redeemership has been officially declared, the transfer itself has not been actually made. This is the book of Ruth. And so there's plenty of time for stupid to happen.
So don't leave your seats just yet. There's so much more that we need to see. Amen.